Heavenly Father, we love you this morning. Thank you for all those that are here in attendance, not only in the sanctuary, but in every classroom on this campus today. And I pray, dear Lord, your hand would be upon every teacher, that you would use these teachers, dear Lord, to speak the Word of God, and that the Holy Spirit of the Father would speak to our hearts and just convict, strengthen, encourage, and draw to yourself this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Exodus, back in the book of Exodus, chapter 7, as we're taking this slow journey through the book of Exodus. Somebody asked me not too long ago, "You're going awful slow through the book of Exodus." I'm going how God directs. And it's been quite a study for me. I pray you're enjoying it. But we looked last week, we moved all the way into chapter 7 last week, and we saw where Aaron's rod and Moses' rod and the difference in the two rods of Moses and Aaron, and we saw that God uses His omnipotence, and He's going to use His omnipotence through the book of Exodus to reveal that He is the God of redemption, not only to Pharaoh and not only to Egypt, not only to the inhabitants and the Israelites and all the other slaves that are there in Egypt at this time, but also to all the earth. God is going to reveal Himself to them. And through this, He is showing that through His omnipotence, He has power over doubt. Moses doubted God at a time in his life, multiple times actually in his life. He doubted God. And where was God? And why wasn't God working the way He said He was going to work? And he's seeing Moses is looking for God to do something in his time, Moses' time, not in God's time. And God has a plan. He has a plan for today. He had a plan for that day. And He's going to work His plan in His time, not in our time, not according to what we want, but according to where God desires to do. And then we saw also last week, God has power over death. And we saw that through the miracle of Aaron's rod becoming a serpent. And then the magicians come in and try to do in like manner with their enchantments. And we know, of course, Satan cannot create life. So their rods did not actually become actual serpents, but it was an illusion. It was a deception. And that's what we're going to look at today. God has power over deception. So beginning in chapter 7 of the book of Exodus, the Word of God says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And we see here the ages of Moses and Aaron. Moses was 80 years old, which was 80 years old. And Aaron 83 years old. He's 83 years old when they speak unto Pharaoh, or when they spake unto Pharaoh. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod," and notice it's Aaron's rod, not Moses' rod, "take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent." Before his servants, and it became a serpent. "Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers," now the magicians of Egypt. "They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." God has power over death. We saw last week where these serpents were a deadly serpent. It was either an asp or a cobra. And it was a deadly serpent. God is showing that He has power over the death here and the illusion that the magicians are creating. But that illusion, that deception was enough to harden Pharaoh's heart in verse 13. "And he hardened Pharaoh's heart that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said." This is a deception not just by the magicians, not just by Pharaoh, but by Satan himself. For he is behind those enchantments. And he is trying to show his power through Pharaoh, showing that he is just quite as capable as God. If God, the God of Hebrews, could think he can send his representatives to somehow create a miracle, that miracle would cause Pharaoh to say, okay, you people can go. Your God is that powerful. Well, Pharaoh says, no, I'm powerful too, and I'm not a representative of God. I am a God, is what Pharaoh thought, and that's what the Egyptians worshipped him as a God. And so he says, you can do a miracle? I can do a miracle. Bring in the soothsayers, bring in the magicians, and they bring it in and they perform in like manner with their enchantments a deception to show that, hey, look, we're just as good as you. You think you can perform a miracle so that you can leave the land? I'm going to show you that we can perform miracles to keep you in the land. A miracle is a miracle. Your God's just as equal as our God's, is what they're trying to show here. And of course, that's not the case. So look in verse 22 of chapter 7. Again, the deception. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantment. Let's back up. We're picking store right in the middle here. Verse 20. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, that the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians, verse 22, and the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. They were able to do in like manner with their enchantments and deceive and show that through our enchantments, through our illusions, we can do the same thing. We can make the water turn to blood. Then go with me to chapter 8 and verse 7. The miracle here is the frogs of the land. Verse 6, and Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Verse 7, and the magicians did so with their enchantments. Notice that phrase. Did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. So they were able to, again, try to emulate or duplicate and deceive what they have can do with their illusions and through their enchantments. Then verse 16 of chapter 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man. That is a creation of life, from nothing to life form, dust to lice. And in beast, and all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Verse 18, and the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Notice verse 19. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened as he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. They could not create life. This was the finger of God, was their testimony of what Aaron had just done. He has created something from nothing. From dust of the earth, he has created life. And they tried all they could with their enchantments, and they could not bring forth lice. Now go with me to verse 11 of chapter 9. Chapter 9, book of Exodus. Notice verse 11. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. This was the miracle of the boils upon the man of the Egyptians, and they had it from the tip of their head to the bottom of their feet, and it even was able to get to the magicians. Where the magicians were like, well, we're all powerful, and Pharaoh's like, these are the most powerful men I have in the kingdom. Bring them in, and we can duplicate everything that Aaron can do, and Moses can do, and your God can do. No, they can't. We say this is a competition, but really there's no competition. There is no one as powerful as God Almighty. And they're showing here that even the magicians could not stop the boils from coming on themselves. And they were among that plague. So what does all this have to do with deception? Go with me now to 2 Timothy and chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to his son in the faith, to Timothy, but also for us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, notice with me, verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." Are we there today? Yeah. Absolutely. That's just right out of our newspapers and right out of the news channels. Notice verse 5. "Having a form of godliness." These in this perilous time that are described here in verses 2 through 4 and 5 are showing that they have just a form of godliness. They're not godly. They're not holy. They're not righteous. They have a form of godliness. It's a deception. It's an illusion. Notice, keep on reading with me. "They have a form of godliness, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and let captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth." Boy, does that sum up some of our university professors today. Even in Bible college today. "Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth." Verse 8, though, is where I want to draw your attention. "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." Now, as Jannes and Jambres, those are the magicians' names, or at least two of the magicians' names, that withstood Moses in Pharaoh's palace back in Exodus chapter 7. We have recorded here for us two of their names, Jannes and Jambres. And the spirit of Jannes and Jambres is alive today. It is saying we have a form of godliness, but we're not godly. They can copy and emulate and continue to try to duplicate everything that a fundamental Bible-believing Christian can do, yet without knowing Christ. They can sit on a church pew. They can go out and serve in the community. They can be a good steward of what finances they have. They can even tithe. They can even give offerings. But if they don't know Christ, they have a form of godliness. They are not godly. The forces opposed to God may attempt to duplicate the works of God, but they only have that form. And notice what it says in verse 5. "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." That's the definition of one that has a form of godliness. He's denying the power thereof. He's denying the truth. I can only live a Christian life, and you can only live the Christian life through the grace and the mercy of God Almighty and through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And if we try to live that in our own strength, and we try to live that in our own power, we're going to fall. We're not going to survive. We're not going to continue to serve God faithfully. We'll fall. One day we wouldn't even be in church. We'll just have that form of godliness, denying the power thereof. You know, the most dangerous enemy to a true believer is? The most dangerous enemy to a true believer and to the truth of God is the one that adopts the same habits, uses the same terminology, professes the same truths, but they do not have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we can go knock on doors and knock on doors and knock on doors, and people know the terminology today. Oh, I'm saved, I'm born again, I'm a Christian. You try to dig into that and they don't want to have anything to do with you. That's denying the power thereof. If they're a true Christian, they're going to say, "Oh, I believe Jesus Christ, and it's by His mercy and by His grace that I'm going to go to heaven when I die." They only have a form of godliness, not the power of God upon their lives. There are several examples of a form of godliness we could look at in the Word of God. Several examples we could look at. Let's just look at a couple real quickly. Go with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Here we have Samuel in chapter 1 being born and given back to God by his mother, Hannah. And here in chapter 2, Hannah's prophetic prayer begins the chapter. But notice with me chapter 2 and verse 12 of 1 Samuel. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Well, we know real quickly who they are, right? They have a form of godliness. Who is these two sons of Eli? Who's Eli? Eli is the high priest of Israel at this time. And his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are also priests, and they are serving in the temple, or at this time in the tabernacle, and they are serving there and trying to proclaim the things of God, and they only have a form of godliness. And we saw the Bible, the Holy Spirit of God, tells us real quickly, they knew not the Lord. They do not have a personal relationship with God. But yet they are trying to serve God. And it says in verse 13, and the priest's custom, their custom, the priest, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething and with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it in the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up to the priest, up the priest took for himself, so they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came hither. And we could keep on reading. They're disobeying the law. You go back to Leviticus chapter 7. You could see what portion of the peace offering belonged to the priest. What portion of the peace offering belonged to them and was given to them, and the time it was given to them. They are completely against God's word here. They are completely against the law. They are completely and have added to God's law here with the fleshing hook and with taking the pot, the flesh out of the boiling pot and the cauldron. They have completely changed what God has said and going about it their own way to get even more meat, where God's provision was enough. Look with me in verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did. Well, let's back up if you didn't finish reading. Go back to verse 17. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. God knows our sin, right? God sees everything. He knows our sin. He even knows if you are one that has godliness or have a form of godliness. He knows your heart. And here it says, it was before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. It had come to such a place in the time of the priest here in the time of Eli that the people that were coming to worship God according to the law abhorred. They hated, they despised coming to the place of God and giving their offerings. That's what the priest had done, Hophni and Phinehas. They had a form of godliness. Then verse 22, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do you such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. The people know what's going on in the lives of Hophni and Phinehas, but yet they still continue to try to live a life of godliness. There's so much we could talk about here. Just go back and study these verses again. Go to chapter 4 and verse 1. The age-old enemy of Israel, the Philistines, have come and pitched their tents for battle against Israel. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they had joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Israels? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Did you notice what they said? We have been defeated in a battle, and it's our age-old enemy, the Philistines, and now they have slain 4,000 men. And the people come back into the camp, and the elders, the leaders there that are in the camp said, let's get on our knees and pray and God, ask God to help us. No, that's not what they say. They say, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? They're doubting God. Where is His presence? Why has He done this? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us. Where is there trust in right here? In the Ark of the Covenant, in an object. And before this, God's Shekinah glory has already left the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle because of the people's sin. And here they say, let's bring the ark. Remember all the old days when the ark came into a battle and God just performed miracles and the battle was won victoriously through God's power? They're not looking at God anymore. They're looking at the ark as a symbol of victory. Bring the ark. Bring that thing. Bring it, it says, and it will save us. It's just a box covered in gold. It's a beautiful box. It has special meaning to the Israelites. But it's just a box. It will decay. It will be captured. It will be taken around through the land of the Philistines. It's just a box. Even though it's a sacred box. And they are saying, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people went to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Look at them in their place of service. Look at them in that form of godliness. Look at us. Here we are serving God, even though we're going against the law of God and taking more meat than we should be taking, even though we're laying with the women at the tabernacle door, even though we're sinning against God and against man and against our Father and against the nation, here we are in our place of service. Look at us in our finery. It goes on to say in verse 5, and when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came unto the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. Oh, the ark is arrived. Not God is arrived, but the ark is arrived. And guess who's coming with the ark, or even maybe even carrying the ark? There's Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas. Look at us in our finery. Look at us with the ark of God. Look at us and how we're trying to perform acts and imitations and emulations of what God's people should do. What happens to Hophni and Phinehas in this battle? They're killed. They're killed. Eli hears about his son's death, but he also hears about the Ark of the Covenant captured by the Philistines, and he falls back and breaks his neck and dies. And the Ark of the Covenant, the sacred covenant of Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that stands in the holy of holy places, that only a priest could enter in one time a year to perform the sacrifice for himself and then for all of Israel, has now been captured by the ungodly, unheathen Philistines. And they march it around their countryside. Look what we captured. Look at their God. And then they place it in their most sacred temple, the temple of Dagon. And what happens? They come into the next day, and Dagon, their statue of their God, is on its face before the Ark of the Covenant. Even though God had left His Shekinah glory and His presence from that covenant, from that Ark of the Covenant, He still was going to man worship. He was going to still be a representative of Himself and His omnipotence to all people. And so even God Himself causes Dagon to worship Him, the statue of Dagon. So they come back in, they see it, and they stand Dagon back up. And they make sure that he's stable and secure and that he's not going to fall over. It must have been some earthquake tremble, or it must have been some kind of shaking ground, or something happened. It was just a fluke. They come in the next day, Dagon again is on his face before the Ark of the Covenant, with the head of the statue cut off and the hands. God is showing His power. But here's Hophni and Phinehas again in this area and in this place, showing that they have a form of godliness, but they are not godly. Now go with me to chapter 13, real quickly. Chapter 13 and verse 5. Here we have the life of Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel. Oh, how he says some things that should shock us today. In 1 Samuel 13, look with me in verse 5. Again, we hear with the Philistines, age-old enemy. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel 30 6,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore, a multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal. Now we looked at that year or two ago, the land of Gilgal, and what a special place that was for the children of Israel. And all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and a peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. This was not Samuel's place. He was not the priest of Israel. He was not to offer offerings to God for the people of Israel. That was Samuel's job. Well, Samuel hadn't shown up when he said he was going to show up. Bring the offerings. I'll do it. Makes no difference. King, priest. And it came to pass that as soon, I love that. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Nothing's changed. No problems here in Saul's eyes. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come now down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." He forced himself. No, he didn't. This is Saul. Selfish, prideful Saul. Look at me. I can offer an offering just like Samuel. We could spend time here. Go to chapter 15 for sake of time. Chapter 15, verse 3. "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have." Notice, you are to go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. That was the requirements. "And spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And we could talk about why God did all that. That's not this. For sake of time, that's not what we're studying here. But they were idolatrous people, and God didn't want his people to be sucked into their idolatry. Get rid of it. "And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telem, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley." Go with me to verse 8. "And he took Agag," they smite the Amalekites, they capture the king. "They took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs that and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them." What was God's command? Utterly destroy all that they have. "But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." Verse 10. "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying," God's going to say, "I see what Saul's done. Samuel, get on the road. Go talk to Saul." Go down to verse 13. "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord." Notice the religious jargon here. "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Everything's hunky-dory. Everything's great. Everything's cool. I'm right with God and so are you. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He's totally disobeyed God. And Saul's getting ready to put him in his place. "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." No, he hasn't. He's only taken it partway. "And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" I love that. The rebuke of Samuel, but of God. And he says, "But blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Everything's great." No, he has a form of godliness. One last place, go to chapter 17. This is the story of David standing up to a Goliath in God's strength and in God's power. And we know the story very well, how David says, I'll go fight Goliath. And Saul tries to talk him out of it. And then we come down to verse 30. Let's pick it up in verse 34. And David said unto Saul, thy servant keep his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them. He has faith. David has faith. God allowed me to carry the bear and the lion. I'm going to be able to kill this Goliath, this giant, this Philistine. Seeing he hath defiled the armies of the living God. And David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. There's again another religious phrase. The Lord be with you. The Lord be with thee. If Saul really meant that, the next actions would not be recorded in the Word of God of Saul. The very next actions were, he tries to put on David his armor. He tries to put on David his sword. And David says, I haven't proven these. And he takes it all off. And he goes and faces Goliath with his slingshot, his sling, and with his five stones he picks up out of the brook. David had faith in God. And Saul was saying, as a form of godliness, what does he say again here? In verse 37, go and the Lord be with thee. If he trusted in God, then why did he try to put on his armor and his sword on David? He was trusting in his armor. He was trusting in his sword instead of trusting in God. Oh, how we could talk about so many things here. They had a form of godliness. The form of godliness suits this worldly heart because it serves to keep the conscience at ease, while the heart enjoys the world and all its attractiveness. I've got 3 pages of notes, but I'll sum up with this. In our churches today, we have those that are saved, and we have those that are pretending they're saved. We have those that have a head knowledge of God, but not a heart knowledge of God. And those that have a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge have a form of godliness. Now, I don't know your hearts, but God does. God knows if you have trusted Him as your personal Savior. I do not. All I see is your fruit, your outward actions. And you know, it's easy to deceive me. You can go about the same things that other Christians do and say the same things that other Christians do, but you know deep down in your heart, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You have a form of godliness. And going real quickly back to 2 Timothy, look what the Bible says is going to occur. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, they have in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Christian, we are to turn away from those once we see they just have a form of godliness. For of this sort are they which create into houses and led captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the truth, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. It will come out. If you're living a form of godliness, it will come out. Just like Jannes and Jambres, they could not perform the miracle of turning lice from dust. And they said, this is the finger of God. So too in our world today, those that have a form of godliness, that folly will come to an end. And it will be manifest to all men. Get right with God. If you've never trusted Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, do it today. There's no greater joy then accept Christ as your Savior. Maybe you say, I've been in this church for 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, however long you've been in this church, people will think bad of me. No, we'll welcome you. We'll rejoice with you. We'll not hold that against you to come to Christ. for Christ could come today. And if you only have a form of godliness, you will be here and will be gone. Trust Christ. Live for God. Don't have a form of godliness. Have godliness and the power thereof. Heavenly Father, we love you today. Thank you for this lesson. You took it the way you wanted it, dear Lord, and now I pray that the Holy Spirit of God will use it to the hearts of man. Thank you for all that you do for us. Guide now and direct in the next services. Bless our pastor. Bless all those that are coming to make public professions of faith. Bless all those that are coming tonight to be baptized. Lord, I pray you get honor and glory for this day, for all that's done. In Jesus' name, amen.